Well, you know, it's the same sermon, so I'm not sure you want to stick around to hear that again. For the title, well, let me introduce myself first. I'm Rob Westerlund. Is that up there? There we go. And I've got some good news, and I've got some bad news. Now, usually when you come to a church, you don't want to be a bearer of bad news. So let me clarify. I'm here predominantly for the good news, okay? And the good news is what? Jesus Christ, right. Jesus is the good news. What does good news mean? From the Greek, the word is eu or evangelion, which means good news. It literally means good news. So when you talk about the gospel means good news. So we're talking about the good news. Now, in our lives, sometimes we have bad news. Isn't that true? This week, we had some tough news. We had some bad things going on in our country. Back, I think it was on July 4th. How long ago was that? A month ago or so? I think it was Monday. Monday was July 4th. It was a day of celebration. But after that, we got some bad news. So what I'm here today is to share with you some good news. Okay? There is a story about a gentleman named Sergei Kordakov. Okay? Have any of you heard of Sergei Kordakov? No, you don't know him. He does not know you either. Well, he has a very interesting story, the Sergei Kordakov. Okay, Sergei Kordakov was a big, tall guy, very strong. He was in the KGB in the Soviet Union back in the 60s and 70s. His father had been kind of a military political leader who had been assassinated because of his political associations. And his mother died when he was young. And so he was raised by the state in an orphanage. Now, he grew up to be a big, strong boy who was very smart, but he went into the KGB where his job was to find Christians and to persecute them. Now, that would be along the lines of bad news, okay? Now, Sergei, though, felt like there was something in his life that was missing, something that he just couldn't put his finger on it. He had a question about life, but he couldn't find the answer. And as he persecuted these Christians, they would find them, they would meet in small houses that they had in Russia and Ukraine, and they would try to cover the windows to keep the light from going outside, but the Soviet police, secret police, would still find them. They would break into their prayers meetings and take away their Bibles and beat them and imprison them. They did horrible things to them. Well, Sergei Kordakov, he was looking at one day at one of the Bibles and some of the printed material that they had confiscated. They were using it to burn to keep the building warm. Well, he started reading it, and he saw the truth about the Scripture. See, a lot of people were very critical of the Bible until they actually read it. When you actually read Scripture, you find that there is a lot of good news there. When he finally found the good news that he had always been looking for, he then decided that he needed to get away from this job he had as a persecutor. And he eventually was able to escape Russia to Canada by jumping off of a Navy vessel, swimming to the shore of Canada. And eventually he lived in the United States, telling people about how the church in Russia, and even to this day to a bit in Ukraine, some of the Christians are persecuted. Ukraine and Russia, not so bad. In other countries like Afghanistan, in the Middle East, they are still persecuted and murdered to this day. We know this. He came to the United States to share that message, and he himself was killed by the KGB because he had left Russia and was speaking out against them. But here was a man who was willing to give his life for what he believed in, the good news. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day that you've given us, that we can come here to worship you, that we can learn more about you. And I would just ask that your Holy Spirit be with us today, that you would speak through me, Lord, and help us to understand what we have to learn from the Bible today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We had a great time at the Barn Bash. Is that what it was called? Barn Jam. Okay. I'm not trying to bash you, but it was great. The music was wonderful. There was, here I am preaching on John today, and they were playing Johnny Be Good. So I thought, well, maybe we can roll that into the sermon. I don't know if we can do that. Next time we'll try working on that. But as I was thinking about what we're covering today, it hit me on July 4th when I was looking at the newspaper, and I'm from the Madison area, and I read the Wisconsin State Journal. You read that around here. You probably have other local papers. And in the paper, I usually don't do commercials here in a sermon, but this is actually an ad by Hobby Lobby. So they're kind of a Christian organization. And they put out a big ad in the newspaper, and this is very expensive. But what their ad said was not to come and shop with them, but it showed how there were Christians who founded our country. Now, some of the things that were written here, for example, Patrick Henry, he wrote, "There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations and who will raise up friends to fight our battles for us." And he goes on to say, "Give me liberty or give me death." Also, Benjamin Franklin said, "I've lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men." The ad goes on with quotes by presidents, by Washington and Lincoln and Thomas Jefferson. And they often say the same thing. For example, Washington said, "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will." Thomas Jefferson said, "Liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated, but with His wrath." It goes on. I could cover some more. But there are quotes here by Supreme Court justices, by the Supreme Court itself, from Congress, which is basically saying that our country was founded as a Christian nation. Now, there are some who would contend that we are not a Christian nation. There are some theologians who would say we are a post-Christian nation, that our nation was founded on the Bible, but that the majority of people maybe don't follow that. Here's one of the things I struggled with, is that as we find that these founders of the United States told about how the Bible was so important and about how God Himself it is who gave us our freedoms, and yet I find that some of them focus on God, but they forget about the message of the good news, which, as you all said, was Jesus Christ. So as I looked at this and I thought, well, let's look at who Jesus is to begin with. As we look at Scripture, if people would open their Bibles around the world and take a look at what the Bible has to say, we see, first of all, that Jesus was a man to begin with. Now, do we have this up on the screen here? In your bulletin, you had an outline that I gave you. And what's that? It's in there. I'm looking for mine. Here it is. There's an outline here. It says Jesus the man, Jesus the manifestation, and then Jesus the Messiah. Now, I was going to start off. My first point was going to be Jesus the myth. You know, you've heard of the myth, the man, the legend. But to come to a church for the first time and preach about Jesus the myth, I thought would be a problem. So I didn't go with that point. But there are some people who do feel like Jesus was a great man, but the rest of it is myth. Let's take a look at what the Bible says concerning Jesus. First of all, looking at His birth in Luke 2, 1 through 7. As we look at this, this may sound familiar. If you've watched the Charlie Brown Christmas special ever, you have seen this read by Linus. And it says here, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. "And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went to the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea." He went from the town of Galilee, from Nazareth in Galilee, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes, swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. That's the King James Version we're used to. This is something that people in the United States are familiar with, this passage. It's not from anywhere else, from a cartoon special, Christmas time. Who is the Christmas fan here? Okay. Right. Chris, everybody watches this, and they watch Linus talking about how Jesus was born in a manger. The problem is that a lot of people, not Christians per se, but other people who think Jesus was a great man, that his teaching was good, but they see that Jesus started as a little baby, and that's where he started. Well, the truth is, as we'll be looking here in the Bible, that's not where Jesus started. Jesus didn't, like all of us here, start at birth. He started a long time before that. The next passage we're looking at is about Jesus' dedication. When Jesus was born in the Jewish culture, the children were dedicated in the same way that we dedicate our children today. Now, I want you to understand who Jesus was to have a bigger picture of that. There's a term, a Latin term, called a pantocrator, and it means the creator of all things. This is a huge question, not just in theology, but also in physics. Because as you know, many scientists feel that there is a God, or they don't attribute creation to God. They feel it just happens. The problem with this is that scientists also acknowledge that things don't just magically happen. Something has to make it happen. If they believe in the Big Bang, or whatever form of creation they believe in, there has to be something that caused it. Even philosophers and scientists like Einstein, for example, believed in an unmoved mover, something which created the universe, something that at least started it. Okay? Now, with Jesus, we find that he was the creator of the universe. We'll take a look at this. As we just had John 1:1 read to us, and it said that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that all things that were created by him. So think about the creator of the universe in the form of a baby. When I worked for Disney, I have a background in entertainment. I lived in Los Angeles and worked at Disney and NBC. You can see me in a few movies. You can see me in a Christmas movie. Have you heard of... Oh, you told me. Okay. Christmas Every Day. Have you heard of that movie? Oh, yeah. I did that movie. It's just no lines or anything. Just some acting there. Tried doing writing, and when I was working at Disney, they had an annual meeting in which they told all the Disney employees about what was upcoming for Disney. So they gathered all the employees into a huge sound stage. A sound stage is usually where you make TV shows or movies, like Home Improvement or Tron. The movie Tron was in this huge sound stage, and you can fit, you know, like a jumbo jet in it. So we had thousands of us sitting here watching our presidents and CEOs get up and talk about how the business was doing for Disney. And they showed us a clip, an animated clip from an upcoming movie. It was called Aladdin. Okay. And when I heard of Aladdin, I'm thinking, oh, you know, this guy rubs a lamp, a genie comes out, open sesame, stuff like that. Well, Disney, of course, you got to give them credit, they're pretty creative, and they really did a lot with that movie. Now, as we were watching this clip, he had this genie doing all these magical things, and he had all this power. And there's a quote from this movie here, I want you to read it, in which he said that this power was part and parcel of being a genie. He said, phenomenal cosmic powers, itty-bitty living space. Okay? And when I saw that, I thought, well, that sounds familiar. This cosmic power and this itty-bitty living space, that's a little bit like how you could describe Jesus, and that you had the creator of the universe born as a baby. After 7 years, he went back to, we'll take a look at this now, Luke 2:1-7, in which they went to the temple. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, I which you have promised in the sight of all nations. A light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon had been told that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. And when he saw Jesus, he recognized in Jesus the Messiah, the Christ. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek, words for the same thing, anointed one. An anointed one, a Savior who would come to set the people free, as told many times in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, from the time of Abraham. Simeon recognized this. This was not just a baby. This was more than just a baby. As we go on, through the Bible, we learn many things about Jesus. When he's 7 years old, he goes to the temple. He's taken to the temple and he's lost. His parents are frantically searching for him, and they find him at the temple teaching. He was, even at that young age, he was very wise and knowledgeable. In starting his ministry, he called Peter. Peter recognized that this was someone to follow. As we read the Bible, we see Peter as a character who was very tough and contentious. He was a fisherman. He was a man of work. He wasn't a man of a lot of thought, at least at that time. But Jesus called him. He called him to higher callings. And Peter followed. During the Passover, during the Last Supper, we see images of Jesus and that Jesus was referred to and appeared previously in the Bible. Now, you might remember what the Passover feast was for. The original Passover happened maybe 3,000 years ago. It was when the Jewish people, the Israelites, were being held captive in Egypt as slaves, and they were working there, and they had horrible lives. And Moses was coming to set them free. Well, Moses told them that for them to be able to survive the passing of the angel of death, they were to take a lamb, a little cute little lamb, and take it into their house for a week. Do any of you have dogs that you keep in your house? You love your pups that you have a home, right? You love them, take care of them, and you keep lambs at your house? No, okay. In Ukraine, my wife is from Ukraine. We spent a lot of time there. We've done missions work there. And they showed us, actually on Skype, they showed us this little lamb that they had. It was very cute, and they were taking care of it. They didn't keep it in the house. Maybe just once for Skype, right? But usually don't keep a lamb in the house. In this case, they took the lamb in the house. They kept it like a pet. Took care of it. Kind of fell in love with it. But the problem is that it was the blood of that lamb that was going to save them. And they had to slaughter that lamb and take the blood and put it on the door, on the lentils of the door. So you have this kind of image of the blood being in a cross shape on the door. Something that would save them from death. God made that same sacrifice when He sent His Son. To God, His Son was His Lamb. He loved His Son. And to have to sacrifice His Son was horrible. But it was only through the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, that we're able to be saved. During the Last Supper, which is a remembrance of the Lamb and of Passover, Jesus took a piece of bread and broke it. Now, what we as Christians may not understand, that during the Seder dinner, that bread represents the Lamb. It represents the Lamb that it died to save the people. And so when they take that bread and break it, when Jesus did that, He said, "This bread is my body." So what He's basically saying is that in the same way that the Lamb's body was broken, He says, "My body will be broken. This is broken for you." And then He says, "Take, eat in remembrance of me." Our communion comes from that moment. But we also understand that the reason we call Jesus the Lamb of God is because He was that sacrificial lamb that we needed, we Christians needed, everybody in the world needed to be able to have our sins forgiven. Throughout the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension to the right hand of God, Jesus was more than just a man. So the next point we're looking at is Jesus the manifestation. So what does manifestation mean? That means like an appearance of something. When God appeared on earth in the Old Testament, it was called a theophany. Okay? If Christ appears, it's called a Christophany. Basically, it's an appearance of God. God did appear on earth on occasion, not often, to Moses, in the Garden of Eden, for example. That did happen. In fact, let's take a look at Genesis 1:1-3. In this scene, you might be familiar with this verse, maybe. Let there be light. There was light. It says that the world was void without form, and that the Spirit of God was over the face of the earth. And then God said, let there be light. This was the beginning of creation. When God created the universe, did He send angels out to create it for Him? No. Did He kind of create a bunch of stuff and then start making planets and all that? What did He do to make light? He spoke, right? His Word made creation. Now, the word Word is very important here, as we'll look at in John. Because in John, it said, in the beginning was the Word. And what does that mean when it says Word? In the Greek world at that time, there was a philosopher, you may have heard of him, Socrates. And they had this idea, this concept of there being something greater than the world around us. The word in Greek is logos. Logos, like logic, that's where we get logic, or biology is the words of life, or study of life, biology. Logos, or in the correctly pronounced, it's logos. The logos is the word. That was something that was basically the model from which everything was created. John used this word to describe, it gets confusing talking about word here, right? John used the word and said in the beginning was the Word. Jesus is referred to as the Word. When God spoke and said, let there be light, it was His Word that created it. In John 1, we had this read earlier, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, so as we study Scripture, we find in the beginning means on an eternal level. At the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So if it's with God, it's something separate from God, but then the Word was God. This is one of the foundations of the Trinity, in which we understand that there is God in three parts. God the very good. Okay. We'll accept ghost or spirit. So as we look at the Trinity, not to confuse things anymore here, but we see God the Son as being the Creator. Now let me ask you, do any of you have sons here today? Something? You got one? Okay, good. I have a son. His name's Julian. His middle name is Robert. My name's Robert Paul Westerlund. He's Julian Robert Westerlund. So he carries my first name as his middle name. That's my wife's from Ukraine. That's what they do in Ukraine. He also carries on my last name. My last name's Westerlund. He's Julian Robert Westerlund. He kind of looks like me. When we post pictures in Facebook, they always comment and say, oh, he looks so much like you, you poor guy. But he reflects me. He carries on my name. He carries on my appearance. He carries on my DNA, really. He reflects back on the Father. Recently, he got an award with other students for being an honor student in eighth grade. And when my wife and I heard about this, we looked at each other and said, did you know he was an honor student? He never mentioned anything to us about this, you know. But he went up and he received an award for being an honor student. And that, not to confuse honor student with honoring me, but in a way it does honor me to have a son who's doing things that kind of look like I might be doing something right as a father. That's kind of nice. A son, metaphorically and sometimes literally, reflects honor to the Father. That is why the second person of the Trinity is called the Son of God. It's not like He's a biological son. I think we understand that. But as a son, He reflects back glory and honor to God. When Jesus created the universe, let's go back to this. It says, He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. I think that's pretty clear, that Jesus created everything. So if Jesus has created everything, He does that, and then He doesn't stand there and say, hey, didn't I do a great job? No. He uses that. It's called natural revelation. The nature around us is a revelation of how great God is. But the Son uses that to focus the worth of the worthiness or the worship to God. So we have this baby boy born in Bethlehem of Judea who grows up. We know that he's the creator of the universe. But other people, even in our country, still see him as just a baby who was born and rose up. Unfortunately, as I'd mentioned from Thomas Jefferson, and he wrote about God, many of them were godly men, but they had different views about God. For example, Thomas Jefferson, he took the Bible, like King James Version Bible, and kind of used a knife and a paste and cut out the parts that he liked about Jesus from the New Testament and created his own Bible. It's called, you can buy it on Amazon. And it's called the Jefferson Bible. And what Jefferson did is he cut out basically anything that had to do with supernatural events, any kind of, you know, rising from the dead, raising Lazarus from the dead, anything that was like a miracle, he cut out. Now, to be fair, Thomas Jefferson didn't call his own Bible a Bible. He called it the philosophy of Jesus. But the point I'm trying to make is that Jefferson focused on the teachings of Jesus. There are a lot of theologians even today. Theologians who see, they study theology, they study theos, which is God, but the actual divinity of Jesus, they don't really care for that. What they're trying to do is to demythologize Jesus. There was this group called the Jesus Seminar for about 10 or 20 years. They got together and they voted on which parts of the Bible they liked. They would pick and choose and they say, this is a good one. Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Wow, that's just a golden rule. So they kept that. They liked that. Other verses which talked about Jesus, maybe resurrection from the death, they felt like that had been kind of made up. So they voted those verses down. What they did in trying to demythologize Jesus, they essentially mythologized him. They turned him into a myth. They turned him into just a man. Now, they liked the teachings of Gandhi, a man of peace. They liked the teachings of the Reverend Martin Luther King, Jr. He, a good guy, he taught about peace and not to be violent. And then they put Jesus in there as another person, as a good teacher. One time when I was in seminary, I had a professor who was teaching a Christian education course that I was taking. And he asked all of us, and he said, was the most important thing that Jesus did, was it educating the people around him? Was education the most important thing that Jesus did? And I thought about it, and I thought, okay, well, Jesus, you know, he came to earth, he seemed to know the Old Testament passages very well, he taught his disciples, and I was thinking, well, I guess you could say it's kind of the most important thing he did. Wrong. Okay. Our professor let us know that while teaching was very important, and to many people, even on a worldly level, they think it's very important, the most important thing that Jesus did was not just teaching, you know, good things to do. It was the action that he had. Let me ask you, what was the most important thing that Jesus did when he came to earth?
He died on the cross.
He died on the cross, that's right. Now, if you think about what I've been talking about today, it leads us up to that, that Jesus came to earth. We had the creator of the universe come down. He came out from time, from his eternality, to come as a baby. Just think what that must have felt like, to be a baby, to be weak, to not be able to think clearly maybe, to have to contend with gravity, to have to breathe air, to have to eat, to hunger, to feel pain. And all these sacrifices that you would have to go through to go from being God to being man. But he had to do that because the sacrifice necessary for us as he died on the trees, we know, was that he had to die a human death. As we look at the manifestations of Jesus and how he appeared, we understand that there are other times in which Jesus has said in the Bible that he's not just man. There were a lot of times in which, for example, one time he cast a demon out of somebody. and he told them not to tell anybody what I did. Now, why would he do that? Why would he tell them, don't tell people about him being the Messiah? Well, I call it the Messianic gag order. A gag order is usually a legal thing where you tell people you can't talk about this. Well, Jesus, the Messiah, had a Messianic gag order. He would tell people, okay, I healed you, but don't tell people that I did this. Why? And he does this quite often in Scripture. Basically, because if the people who were in power found out too early about his power and his ability and his identity, they would stop him from carrying out the ministry that he wanted to. So he would keep people from telling, but not always. Let's take a look here at, first of all, Exodus 3, 13 through 14. It says here, this is when Moses has the burning bush. He sees the burning bush and he approaches it, and it's God speaking to him, tells him to take his sandals off. This is holy ground. And Moses says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, that can be a little confusing too. I am. Why did God say I am? There's this understanding from the time of Adam in which he was made a steward of the Garden of Eden. And he had all these animals there, and God told him to name those animals. So he named them. When you have children, you name your children. You have stewardship over them. You're supposed to take care of them. But we don't have stewardship over God. And so it's said that people, humans, cannot name God. And that God doesn't have a name like Bob or something like that. That he has titles. We use titles to refer to God. And when he says, I am, is his name, that means a lot. From the Greek, it's okay if I refer to the Greek again because this is kind of important. I am is the word ego, like Lego my ego. You know, you always wonder where that came from. I'm joking. It has nothing to do with breakfast foods. Okay. Ego means I. They use it in psychology when they talk about your ego. Your ego is you. Ego means I. Okay. And then ame is it's E-I-M-I in the English transliterated. And that means am. And it just means it's the present case. I am. So if he says I am, it means that he is eternal. That there is no beginning or end to God. He's not held in time as we are. God is greater than that. He is the great I am, is how they refer to that. Now this came up again. As we look at the time in which Jesus was confronted by in Jerusalem by the high priest, and they challenged him, and they said, who are you? Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And what did Jesus say? I am. He used the same words that God used to say who he was. So when Jesus responded and said, ego eimi, I am, he didn't just say, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, I am, meaning I am eternal. I am essentially God. Well, you can imagine why the high priest would go nuts about that. He yelled blasphemy. He tore his robes. And he said, do we need anything else? They wanted to put him to death for saying that. Now, some people say that Jesus never referred to himself as the Messiah because he had that messianic gag order. He's saying, don't tell anybody. The truth is, he stood up, and according to Judaic law, you have to answer when a high priest puts you under oath. He answered, and he told the truth, and he said, I am. I am that I am. That word, the I am, is also in the Hebrew. I don't know if I should even get into this. It's called the Tetragrammaton. Tetra is four. Tetragrammaton means a four-letter word, which usually you don't mention in church. But this four-letter word is Yahweh. Okay, Yahweh is the Hebrew word for I am. Now, if you're German, you pronounce Yahweh Yehovah. Okay. So Jehovah, which is from German theologists, Jehovah and Yahweh are the same word. One from the Hebrew, one from the German. Okay? That's God. That's the name of God. The I Am, Jehovah, Yahweh. We put all those together. We're going to take a look at, jump ahead to Mark 8, 2, 7. In Mark 8, 2, 7, Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Again, the messianic gag order. What we find here is that Peter recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. It wasn't a secret. We also find later in this passage, which could be a whole other sermon, is that God revealed it to him. And Jesus said, "You are blessed, Peter, because God has made this apparent to you. He's blessed you with this information." Okay. I think it's important to remember that as we're looking at Jesus and who he is, that he said that he was the Messiah, and people recognized that he was the Messiah. Our last point here, after Jesus the man, Jesus the manifestation, and Jesus the Messiah, when we understand that Jesus is the Messiah, then what is the appropriate response to that? What should people do with Jesus? You know, it's nice when people quote Jesus and they say things like, "Oh, the Bible is important for a full education," or that God has given us our freedoms and things like that. But I tell you, without Jesus, people are missing a lot. So if you have the creator of the universe, the person who has created you, the person who knew you when you were being knit in your mother's womb, the person who has a plan for your life, a plan to prosper you, not to harm you, when that creator of you and your life, comes to you, what is the proper response? And you can actually answer. What is the proper response when you encounter the Messiah? You say yes? Okay. That sounds like faith. You have faith in Jesus, and you believe. Did you say something? No?
That's awesome.
That's awesome. Okay. Okay. So part of that, I think, is valuable there. Awesome, the awesomeness of God. Our God is an awesome God, right? When you have an awesome God, you don't just ignore God. You commit your life to God. We'll be taking a look at a verse like that. There's another thought? You accept it.
Believe it.
Yeah.
And then you mock out if you obey.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think all those. What was that?
You submit.
Submission. All of those, I have a list here of some Bible verses we're going to look at quickly. The first one here, let's look at 1 John 1, 9. And this I'm going to read from here. The right verse here. There we go. Okay, 1 John 1, 9. Sorry about that. First John 1, 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us. He will purify us from all unrighteousness." You have to first believe. You have to let him forgive you of your sins. Now, part of this, part of confession, is understood to be agreement. That you are in agreement with God. That you are saying to God, "Yes, I agree that I've done bad things. Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not one of us here who hasn't done things we shouldn't have done. But God knows that. I've heard some people say that they can't forgive themselves. That they've done things that they just can't believe they did, and they can't forgive themselves. And how could God forgive them? I understand this concept, but I think the problem is that sometimes we think a little too highly of ourselves. We think that we should be able to overcome sin at all times, that we should be able to love our neighbor at all times. And yeah, we strive to do that, but I think, if you're anything like me, I fail miserably sometimes. For people not to forgive themselves is for them to think that they're so great that they can't do those things. They can't do anything bad. Well, here's a part of the good news, is that you're not perfect. No one's expecting you to be perfect. To strive for excellence in our lives is a great thing, but God is here to forgive us of our sins and all of our unrighteousness. And He's not surprised when we sin. He doesn't hold that against us if we confess our sins. One of you also mentioned believe. Let's take a look at Mark 9:24. Mark 9:24 talks about belief. Jesus asked the boy's father. This is the father of the son who was demonized. He had been possessed by demons and Jesus had cast it out. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus. This seems like a little bit of a sense of humor to me. Jesus is like, okay, I'm the creator of the universe. He's asking if I can do anything. It's like, yeah, I think I can do something here. Okay? "If you can," he goes, "if you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my disbelief." I think that this is so real, that people want to believe. I keep on hearing this of all places in the TV show X-Files. You ever watch that? In this TV show, there's a guy there, Fox Mulder. We don't have to go into any details there. But anyway, he has a poster up that says, "I want to believe." And I look at that and I think of this Bible verse and I think, I want to believe. Help me with my disbelief. What is it he wants to believe? Well, I think there's more than just believing. I think there's also believing in the truth. And that's something I teach a lot of college courses. I teach logic and critical thinking and things like that. And I talk about the truth. And fortunately, in a secular setting, I have to talk about truth with a little t sometimes. What's the truth in like a political setting? But I like to talk about truth with a capital T, the truth. And I find that the truth is in Scripture and that we can find it here. And the next verse is also then in John, I believe, 20:29. Is that not coming up? There's another one. Let's look at Romans 10:9-11. There's a passage which would be, again, another great sermon called The Roman Road. It's several passages throughout Romans. It talks about for all the sin come short of the glory of God, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it also ends up here with Romans 10:9-11. And this is very important. It says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Now, in Scripture, we don't find any magic words which make you saved. We don't find anything that you have to declare or say word for word that will save you. But what we do understand is that you have to have that faith, that belief in your heart to believe the truth and then to confess with your mouth. Why do you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Because when you become a Christian, it's not something you do just all by yourself. When you are a Christian, you become part of the body of Christ. The church is referred to, for example, not as a building, but as the people here in this room, the believers are referred to as the church. We're the body of Christ. We're also referred to as the bride of Christ, meaning that Jesus loves us so much it's as if a husband loving a wife. That's how much Jesus loves us. It continues, "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in Him will never be put to shame." So you have to accept Him as your Savior, to confess your sins, to believe, and make Jesus Lord of your life, as it says here. We also look at 2 Timothy 2:15. When it comes to your Christian life, sometimes it's referred to as a physical or sports endeavor. Okay, throughout Scripture, it talks about our Christian walk as a Christian life as a walk, where you're walking through life. It's a kind of like movement, or Peter or Paul refers to it as a race, and that we have to train so that we can be successful in this race. As we look here, it says, "Study to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." Studying the word is equivalent for, in this metaphor, as if you are breathing. Or I'm sorry, that would be eating. When you're an athlete, you need to eat, you need to breathe, you need to exercise. The eating is what the word is, the Bible. As you are taking in the Bible, it fills you, it helps you to grow as a Christian. And then we're also looking at, and also in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. There we go. "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I think it's important that as Christians we're into the Word more than just every Sunday. It's a challenge, and I'll be the first one to admit that for me, is that to be able to set aside that time to get into the Word. But I feel the farther we get away from it, the farther we get away from it, if you know what I mean. I had a missionary leader who told us to write this in the Bible. It says, "This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book." Now that's not, okay, it's in the Bible, but it's just I wrote it. So it's not a Bible verse. But the idea is still good, is that you get into the Bible to protect you from sin. But if you're getting into too much sin, that can keep you from the Bible. Also, as we look at Acts 2, verse 41. In Acts, we see that when the followers of Jesus first, the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2. There's a musical group called the Second Chapter of Acts. You heard of that? When I was in school in 7th grade, I always listened to Christian music. So I knew like Sandy Patty and Amy Grant and Michael W. Smith. And so my friends asked me, they liked, you know, these secular music. And so they asked me, "Who's your favorite group?" And I'm like, Second Chapter of Acts. And they're like, "Cool." They thought it was like an axe, like you would take for wood or something. Second Chapter of Acts. That was the only time in junior high school I was cool. Okay. I don't know if I ever could admit to them the truth. But looking at the Second Chapter of Acts, verse 41, it says, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." They were baptized. Baptism in this sense is a baptism by water. When you are baptized, it is not the actual act of baptism that saves you. As we said, it's a belief in your heart, an acceptance of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. However, it was very common in that day and age, and even today, that you show people that you've changed your life, and that metaphorically you were taken down into that water, and as you come up, you are a new creation. You have your sins washed away, again, symbolically speaking there. But it does tell us we should do that. It does say that if you are a follower of Christ, you should be baptized. Many people get baptized immediately. Usually in our churches today, we like to talk to you a little bit about it, make sure you're doing it for the right reason, but that's something else. So making Jesus Lord of your life, studying His Word, being baptized, serving others. In Matthew 20:28, it talks about serving others. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If Jesus can come, the creator of the universe can come, and what did he do? Did he ask for worship? No. He was pointing the worship to God. He came to serve others. If Jesus, the creator of the universe, can serve others, certainly we can also serve others too. And then the last point is making disciples. In Matthew 28:19, this is a point in which Jesus, one of the last things he said before he ascended into heaven, is he told us to go and make disciples. It says, therefore, go. That verb, go, it's not a command form of go. The command is make disciples. Go is actually can be translated as you go. As you go to work, as you go to school, as you go to college, as you go on your way through your life, make disciples. Make disciples is that carries a lot of weight, that terminology, but that means to tell people about the good news. They might have bad news in their life, but you want to bring them the good news to balance that out. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As we look at all this, this whole message today, we understand that there are a lot of people who might have some respect for Jesus. They believe he existed, probably, historically. They think he was a good teacher. But if you don't understand that Jesus is your creator and don't have a proper response to that, then the whole message is moot. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message that we have here today. It is just so exciting to hear about your Son, Jesus, and how he came to earth and how he died on the cross for us and how we have the creator of the universe as our friend. He calls us his friend, Lord. As we heard earlier in the worship songs about how you came to earth, how Jesus came to earth to die on a tree, these are messages that we can take with us, that we can share with others, Lord. Help us to remember this throughout this week. Help these ideas and thoughts to raise us up, to give us strength, Lord. May your Holy Spirit be with us. And if there's anybody here today who has more questions about what they need to do to respond to the Creator, to their Creator, Lord, please, I would ask that you would speak to them, speak to their heart, and get them to move and take action with those questions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.